Okay, did you tell the kiddos they could go? They don't have to. They can stay. Kids may be dismissed, though, if you'd want for Sunday school. You know, God is a great orchestrator. I always marvel, mentioned to Stephen that parts of his testimony there really relate to some things I've been thinking about, but specifically even in this message, in that there's a response that is called for when we've been blessed as we've been blessed. And then Adam there again with that music selection. I thought you said you weren't going to do that one, Your Love Remains. It was great. I really, really wanted to do that song. Just was thinking about it before you started practicing it this morning. So I think there's something there. And then that last one that we sang, that his righteousness is like the mountains. And I'll get to some of that a little bit later on here. So, Tim and I are both struggling with this cold thing. Sorry, I'll tell you in advance, I'll probably have to clear my throat, just block it out. I have to do it. Well, we're just about done with the story. We're on chapter 29 of, 31? I think there are only 31 chapters. And so we're in Paul's mission, and this relates to about the time of the Gentiles becoming believers to about the time when Paul was kind of being hauled off to jail. So that's the time slot that we're in. But in the first century, as the church was beginning, the apostles were told that they were supposed to be Jesus' witnesses. And, you know, these are the guys that had seen the risen Christ, and they were supposed to testify to that fact, that they saw him alive from the dead. The faith of the Christian church was not going to be built on philosophies. It was going to be built on fact. So there was thus an informational necessity. It had to have been stated that Jesus rose from the dead. Initially, that was critical. It was critical information, and we kind of went over that a couple of weeks ago. But soon afterwards, there was also a moral responsibility or a moral necessity needed within the church and for the spread of the gospel also. What I mean is, or for example, you know, there were several thousand people that got saved there early on, and they kind of ate their meals together somehow. And there was a certain group that was being overlooked in the daily servings of food, and so the apostles had a dilemma on their hands. On the one hand, Jesus had taught them to be servants. I mean, he washed their feet and he told them, now you take care of other people. But on the other hand, it was such a small matter. Was it really that important to have to care about the fairness in eating? Is that really that significant of an issue? Couldn't they just say that's a trifle, stop complaining? Well, they understood. These guys understood that if the gospel was going to have any punch at all, then they would need to live in their community according to the nature of Jesus that they watched with him. And so they simply assigned some godly men to take care of the need so that they could continue devoting themselves to prayer. But there was a moral necessity there. You can't just let that go. You can't let discord just sit there and fester. You have to deal with it. My message today is that we are obligated every bit as much as the early church was to moral necessity. And you'll understand that as we go along. You know, we know the information about salvation. We have established that salvation is based upon the fact of a risen an atoning Savior. That's clear. We don't ask anybody to build their faith in philosophies. We tell them, build it on this concrete evidence. There's a man rose from the dead, proving he had paid for sin. We know that. So many of us here, though, have come to know God, and there remains a necessity to develop and live out a life of moral virtue before one another and then in the world. There's a necessity there. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. I want to go back to Acts chapter 9. If you have your your story Bible, We'll have to go back to page 399. I know it's the chapter before, but there's some important things that I want us to see here in Paul's conversion. And so this is page 399, about two-thirds of the way down. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by his hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name." The importance of what we just read is that God was here identifying one man who is a key player in the advancement of the gospel to the Gentiles. And it's clear throughout the letters of the New Testament, Paul understood this. He understood that he was a chosen person, not because he was anything great. He called himself the less than all the apostles. But because of the grace of God displayed through him, he was who he was. Perhaps no place is this clearer than Ephesians chapter 3. There are a lot of places when you can see that Paul addressed the churches that he wrote to with authority, but maybe not as clearly as here in Ephesians chapter 3. This isn't even in your story Bible, so you have to read it on the screen. But this is what he says in Ephesians 3. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles," and then parenthetically he says this, "surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." See, I'm given this insight because I'm a chosen vessel. I'm a chosen instrument. This mystery, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." First of all, I want to notice in verse 11 that God's purpose is described as an eternal purpose. That is to say, again, that the Bible has one theme running through it, one eternal purpose, and that purpose is reconciling fallen, decrepit, humans into fellowship with him through his son. If you're not reconciled here today, if you know you've not been reconciled, we'd recommend that you be reconciled with your maker today. And if you don't know how, talk to some of us. We can help you with that. That is the story. That's it. This reconciliation is the story. That's the theme. But the other thing I want to point out and focus on here is in verse 8. There's a word there, administration. He says, to make known, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. Administration simply means the proper management of somebody's treasures. In this case, the treasure is the gospel. And there is, like Stephen was talking about in his testimony, there's a proper response to the blessings that we've been given, a proper way for the church to respond to the living God and to respond to this message of salvation. Some of it's automatic, like Tim was talking about last week, how he lost the desire to cuss and he gained the desire for God and for people. Some of it's just automatic. But there's another part of our development, isn't there, that takes a little more time. We tend to resist a little bit more. We have pride issues. We have areas of sin that we don't want to leave. There are things that we tend to resist in, and what happens is we tend to question whether there really is an absolute moral standard or not. You know, maybe you grow up telling little half-truths, and you get saved, and it's still with you. That habit is still there. It's maybe a little harder to break. And you begin to question, well, maybe it isn't that big of a deal. That's what we're talking about here. Much of the writing of the New Testament is about that morally absolute standard. Truth, as an absolute objective fact, is mentioned 21 times in the Gospel of John alone. In John 18, when Jesus was standing before Pilate, he said, "For this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world to testify to the truth." What do you think he meant? I think he meant this, the story. I think there's a backdrop to all of life, something that all of life has to fit into. I think he was referring to the truth that there is one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for our sins. The concept of absolute truth refers to the fact that all of life has an eternal purpose as its backdrop. You can't avoid it. You can't run away from it. It is there. It is the core of what life is about. Life is about the redemption of humanity. That's the core. You can try to say it isn't there or that it doesn't matter, and you can try to speak out against it, but it won't change. It's an eternal purpose. You cannot stop it. There's a backdrop to all of life, God's eternal purpose. The first century world that the gospel spread into was a world of multiple cultures. Most of the cultures were pagan and immoral. Most of them were. In Corinth alone, for example, there is estimated to have been as many as 1,000 temple prostitutes. Up on the hill, there's a big hill in the background of Corinth, and there was a big temple up there to Aphrodite, and that was quite a place. It's very, very clear, very well known that Corinth was a city inflamed with sexual perversion, absolutely inflamed. And here is the point. The Corinthian church was strongly influenced by the culture they lived in. It was hard to avoid. That is why in the letter to the Corinthians, Paul confronts a man living immorally, and he firmly says this. He says, "To deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." It's pretty strong language. Deliver him over to Satan that his flesh may be destroyed. But Paul was just afraid. He knew what Corinth was like. He was afraid that a little leaven would leaven the whole lump of dough. And pretty soon, the Corinthian church would no longer have a testimony. They wouldn't be salt and light anymore. They'd just be like the culture. So he spoke pretty strongly about that. If they lost their sincere faith toward one another, displayed in moral virtue, then they would have no power in their community. He also said this to the Corinthians in chapter 6 of his first Corinthians, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So Paul is stating the absolute moral standard of God to them as a part of his administration of this mystery that he talked about in Ephesians. This is part of what it means. Here the Corinthians were strongly influenced to think that the Christian faith was about licentious behavior. I mean, you're forgiven. Why not? Paul told them, why not? This is not the nature of the God that you've come to know, and you will blind yourself to what he's like if you carry on that activity. There were a lot of other cultures as well in the whole region, often Eastern, present-day Turkey, and what we call the Galatian region. There were former Jews, former practicing Jews, and there was a strong influence to be religious in nature. There's sort of a pious, self-righteous comfort that comes from following an outward form. I know of more than one couple, believers, that have joined a church of form so they can go through the liturgy. It just feels good. Feels good to do that. Even meeting here, brothers and sisters, there's a little bit of an oddity about meeting here. And people can come in and feel like, you know, that there's no pews, there's no stained glass, there's no liturgy. And they can be a little uncomfortable. There's this strong pressure from our culture that we're supposed to have a this and a this and a this and a this if you're a church. We are influenced strongly by our culture. There were others. Oh, yeah, Paul responded to that. I better mention what Paul responded to that. He administered the gospel of this grace to the Galatians by saying this: through the law, through the form, I died to the law. What he meant was it was the law, the righteous standard, that revealed his own sinfulness. And that brought him to a Savior, the one who paid the price for his sin. That's how he tried to straighten them out. Look, I'm done with my relationship. Whether you do this, you feel like this. You do this, and you feel like that. No, we've been forgiven, and we feel good. That's how we live. In fact, what he told them is, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's how I live my life. That's how he instructed them. And later in that message, at the end of the letter, he instructed them to sow to the Spirit. To sow to the Spirit. Don't follow rules. Sow to the Spirit. It would include, I mean, in the context even in Galatians 6, it would include listening to messages like this. Sow to the Spirit. And such that you let the Holy Spirit take control. And then you know what the desire is? That we would be a new culture. God's desire, we've said it many times, is for us to become a dwelling of Him in the Spirit, so that we to each other are a challenge and a comfort and an encouragement of what Jesus Christ's life is about. That we're living it together. We become our own culture. We were meant to be. Culture is a good thing, but it can be a bad thing. God wants this culture to be fed by His Spirit. Well, there were other cultural pressures in other regions also. The Colossians had the ascetics, You know, the guys that would do harmful things to their bodies, cut themselves and sit on nails and and maybe starve themselves, things like that. Paul points out to the Colossians, notice it doesn't help their lives. They don't become more moral, they become more proud when they do these things. But he had to deal with that cultural pressure also. And you think about this, you know, maybe you have an ascetic neighbor if you live in Colossae. And you see him getting up, sitting on nails, not eating. And you get up and you think, well, I'm going to have a bowl of cereal. And then you look over there and he's starving. And you think, oh, well, maybe I just should hide the fact that I'm eating. Is there not a cultural pressure there? That looks more religious. That looks more righteous. Paul had to correct that theology. And in that particular letter, he said, remember, everything is in Christ. Everything that you ever wanted is in Christ. Live it out. And then there were the Cretans, who were a bunch of lazy gluttons. It says this testimony is true, so we can say that. They were a bunch of lazy gluttons, so he had to confront them. There were philosophers and false teachers roaming around. And so the New Testament letters were a way of administering the truth of God such that the church responded appropriately to the gospel of grace. Not licentiously and not rigidly in a form, but the walk of faith. Paul called this sound teaching. I love that, those two words, sound teaching. Where I'm going with this today is that we too have a lot of cultural pressures around us all the time, and they can have a tempting influence on us. The word that I use to describe the age that we live in is postmodern. Postmodernism, by definition, and there isn't a real clear definition, but it means something like, what is reality to you is what you feel. If you feel this way, then that's reality. But I don't feel that way, so that's not my reality. You see, that's an absolute polar opposite of absolute righteous character, of moral perfection. This one says it's absolute. This one says, well, I don't feel like it, so it's not real for me. I want you to look at 1 Timothy 3:15 with me. Paul wrote to Timothy. He said, I'd sure like to see you pretty soon, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Look at this. The pillar and support of the truth. Do you see how special we are? We are the pillar and support of the truth. Do you see how incredibly important it is that we correctly respond to the truth? We are the only example that many will have, especially in our day and age when the Bible has been disregarded as important. We're all that many will have. The New Testament letters are a further revelation of what the early apostles understood the will of God to be. They spoke under inspiration. God inspired them to give some practical instruction that would reveal whether or not the hearts of the new believers were continuing on in newness of life, or whether they had trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, but then in practical matters, not as their Lord. That's what these letters are written for. You know, John said, those of us who have trusted in Christ, we have an anointing. We have some perception. That's what Tim was describing last week in his own life. But it's not a complete revelation, and we need these New Testament letters to sort through where we're at. I want to illustrate just how important this is. I've been reading in 1 John, and in chapter 4, John says this, no one has seen God at any time. But if we live the truth, if we abide in him, if we practice these things, God abides with us. and he will be seen through us. Isn't that incredible? To me, what it's saying is, our lives lived according to the truth are an absolute rebuttal, whatever it is, to those who say there is no truth. Oh yeah, well, what's going on over there then? How come those people are happy? We have been asked that in this building. Somebody asked my wife, or didn't ask her, said, "You guys are always so happy." How about that? I think there's a reason. Jesus promised us abundant life. When you have abundant life, you're happy. Doesn't mean you don't suffer, but it means even when you are, like the song we sang again, on the road marked with suffering, we go to the Lord and he gives us comfort, real comfort, because he's in heaven and we're headed there and we'll have a reward. Those things make me happy. All culture may not listen to the Bible in print, but it's harder to deny truth when it's lived out right in front of them. The problem with the church's evangelism isn't our spoken message, it's our lived message. One of the greatest restrictions in the Bible is for the protection of one of the greatest relational institutions, which is marriage to a lifelong partner. And do I have to add of opposite sex? Did you know that in the last decade, the occurrence of cohabiting before marriage, of just shacking up and living together before your marriage, has increased 72%? That's astounding. And worse than that, there is appreciably no difference between the church and outside the church. These things should not be. Is it any wonder why people don't listen to the church, as a voice anymore? They don't see a difference. But that's not so among us. May it not be here. Tim and I are really happy to hold up the moral standard of the Scriptures as what we are pressing toward and what we want you to press toward. This is the will of God here, that we abstain from sexual immorality, that we put off the sexual relationships until we're ready to commit to lifelong union. That's the standard here. What a concept! It's God's concept. And it's a happy concept. It's a fulfilling concept. I want to mention Titus chapter 2. We won't take time to look at it here today, but there's a whole list of things that Paul calls sound teaching. And I just want you to know, these are the things that Tim and I will be teaching. There is a culture that is appropriate for those who've named the Lord as Savior. I want to touch on one more area here relative to you college students. Young people your age are often wondering what God wants you to do with your life. I mean, that makes sense. Proverbs says that a man's ways are designed by the Lord, so how can you figure it out? It is a little bit of a mystery, okay? But I want to say this. As much as Tim and I care about your lives and your future careers, and as much as we are with you and for you, whatever you choose, whatever course you choose in life, I just want to remind you that the eternal backdrop of life is what God would have you do with your lives. He would have you connect with what he is doing. God is not only wanting to connect you with his mission, but he's also interested in raising up your lives to be like him. And I don't want you to miss an eternal reward. I read something this morning that I just thought captured this thought. It says in the Daylights this morning, Burke Wilson says, "Don't get caught up in all the hype like I did years ago. Do you know how many books, seminars, conferences, teachings, and so forth there are out there to try to help you discover your mission? It is so easy to get caught up in trying to figure out your unique mission. You can spend all kinds of time, energy, and money on discovering your life's mission to no avail unless you understand this. If Jesus is the King and Lord of your life, his mission is your mission. That's pretty simple. If you say Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior and his mission is your mission, is not your mission, then you've got the wrong mission. I like this. Think of a compass. A compass tells you your direction with some basic information. If you're dropped off anywhere in the world, you'll always find your direction as long as you have the compass. When you and I accept Christ's mission as our mission, to be his disciple and work with others to make disciples of all nations, it becomes our compass. You can be dropped off anywhere, school, work, neighborhood, and gym, and you'll always have clear direction. You will know your mission in any situation, no matter where it is. It's to be conformed to the image of Christ and to work with others to complete the mission to make disciples of all nations. I agree with that. In my own life, I chose after graduation not to chase the dollars. I had been born again, and you know, I just wanted to grow up in the fellowship that I was born into. I've never made a lot of money, but my soul has been fed. And I have had the opportunity to feed others' souls. That was my priority. I believe that is God's priority. Don't miss the fact that God wants to give you eternal rewards just for the illusion of a greater income. I'm not saying you shouldn't pursue a good job. Please, I'm not saying that. All I'm saying is if you can identify first how you're going to plug into God's mission and wrap the job opportunity around that, your soul will be better served. That's what I'm indicating here. You know, along the line, you probably receive some antagonism, to say the least. Especially you college students, you know. For some reason, I don't remember this a whole lot. I had made my decision for Christ as a freshman, and I had told my people that I grew up with that I wouldn't be coming back to the farm. So it was a little bit of a surprise that I'd actually go through with it, perhaps, but on the other hand, I'd already stated it. So I don't remember it that much. But I was told from time to time that I sold myself too cheap. I worked for menial pay, and then God sovereignly brought me back into a setting where the pay was, to me, it was significant. It was all his timing, but I had enough, and I was able to grow. That when I got saved, brothers and sisters, all I wanted was to go to heaven. Nothing else mattered. I'm not flippant about work. I have worked hard. I've done good work. I care about that. But I know it's going to burn. I'm going to leave it, all of it. And so why not pursue that which will be mine? First Peter says, we gain as we walk in the truth, as we respond in our spirits to his direction, to his morality, we gain an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, reserved in heaven for us. And there's one other part. It's a good inheritance. It's worth making a choice for. I'm just urging you to live for an eternal purpose. So what I wanted to communicate this morning is that culture is a strong influence. It was meant to be that. If we're not careful to build ourselves up here in this culture, in a way to live appropriately in response to the gospel, then we will be influenced by the culture that we live in. It's just going to happen. So I have two little snippet passages to leave with you this morning. I think they're both on your worksheet. Titus 2, 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. There is a way of life that is appropriate for a salvation from a holy God as a free gift. Let's just give ourselves to it. And the last little passage is in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, so you know what is right, for reproof, to show you where you're wrong, for correction, to show you how to get back on the path, and for training in righteousness so you can get somewhere in your life, so that the man or woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. God chose Paul to guide the administration of what it would look like, what it should look like for his church to walk in the Spirit's power. Would you just commit with me to be regular in the Scriptures? You know, Psalm 19 says, who can discover his own errors? Excuse me. Who can even figure out where he's off? Which one of us is smart enough? And of course, it's in Psalm 19, and so he says, God, search me, teach me. That's what I'm indicating here. Would you commit with us to being regular in the Scriptures? A lot of us read some each day, and then we write something down kind of as a response, initial response. Let God examine you each day and perfect you. And help us build a culture here of his ways, would you? I believe that that's where we're at. So if we could pray. God, I thank you. Thank you so much. God, I thank you that you work within us. I thank you that you give us some desires automatically. And I thank you that you let us participate in the work of other developments over a longer period of time. Today, God, we just want to covenant this to you. We don't know completely what your perfect will is, so examine us day by day and impress upon us what your will is. Help us to be a new culture here where your Spirit dwells in all of his manifold wisdom. Amen.